Please open, if you would, your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Begin there in just a moment. As has been stated, we're glad for those that are with us who are visiting. We hope that what we have to say and do today might be an encouragement to you to live closer to the Lord. Appreciate the guys who spoke for me this last week, Tyler and Avery, and the good job they did in preaching while I was away. Martha and I were away, but it's good to be back and to join in once again in the study of the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, I'd like to kind of travel backward in time about 2,000 years and go to this day of Pentecost. It was a Jewish feast in which they gave thanks to God for their wheat harvest. It was a day that all of the males of the Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem. They were supposed to do that 3 times a year. And so on this day, Acts chapter 2, there's even a list of the varied countries where the individuals came to go to Jerusalem for this feast of Pentecost. Usually Jerusalem was a city of maybe 80 to 100,000, but on these feast days, it would swell to 2 million or more. So could you imagine a city that would swell in size that much? People coming to give thanks to God for their wheat harvest. And this day in particular, here Acts chapter 2, this Pentecost, would have been even more movement within the people, talk among the people because of what had just happened about 50 days earlier, which would have been about in the beginning of April for us, about our time. It's a little bit difficult to sync up the times in the Jewish calendar and what we use because theirs is a lunar calendar and we use the Gregorian. But nonetheless, usually in early April, they had another feast in which Jews came from all over the world, and it was the Passover. And the reason why I said this Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, would have had a lot of buzz, a lot of commotion going on because of what had happened 50 days earlier. What had happened was there was a man named Jesus who was from Nazareth. And there was a lot of debate about who this man was. Some thought he was the Messiah. Others, particularly the rulers of the Jews, thought he was an imposter. And it grew so tense, this relationship between Jesus and the rulers, that the rulers actually had him executed by the Jews in a horrific way. He was crucified. But the commotion in the city of Jerusalem during this time, because some of them would have been eyewitnesses of all of and participants in all of that with Jesus being crucified, there was something else that happened. And that was the tomb of Jesus was empty. Now, this isn't the specific tomb where Jesus was laid. This was or is a picture of a tomb that is in Israel that would be similar to a tomb that Jesus was placed in. The tomb that Jesus is actually placed in is unknown. Tradition has it outside the city of Jerusalem, and they've built a big edifice on top of it. You can't take a picture of it anymore. But nonetheless, this gives, a better and more accurate representation of what this empty tomb would have been like. And there were people who said the reason why it's empty is because he is alive again. He was resurrected from the dead. Could you imagine the commotion, the rumors, the gossip, the stories that were told, the confusion that would be there in the city of Jerusalem during this time? And so they all meet together for Pentecost in Jerusalem once again. And Peter stands up with the other apostles and he begins to preach to them. It is after he has received the Holy Spirit, and they are speaking in tongues, but he says, the sermon is recorded for us in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. When he begins to talk about Jesus, the first thing that he does is he says, he was approved by God. He was God's servant, and he proved it to you. You were eyewitnesses of the miracles. You saw this. You could give testimony to the miracles that you saw. He goes on in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. He makes the point that the death of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was done by you, but was part of the plan of God. So God showed that he was his Messiah by the miracles that he did. And in fact, this death that he died, the horrific death that it was by the plan of God, the foredetermined plan of God. But then he goes on in verse 24, whom God raised, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He makes a third point about God's involvement in this. He did the miracles, this was by his plan, and God raised him from the dead. He is alive once again, and that is going to be significant. So what I'd like for us to do in our lesson this morning is first talk about three witnesses that Peter and the rest of the apostles give to give testimony to the resurrection from the dead is not just a historical event. It actually happened. It was real. But that it also has significance to the people then and to the people now. What does it mean to us today? So first, the three witnesses of the resurrection. He's already said that Jesus was approved by God by miracles, that this death that he died was by the plan of God, and God rose him from the dead. But now he wants to emphasize the resurrection. How do we know it actually happened? For one, David prophesied of this resurrection. He quotes from the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, in the book of Psalms, verse 25. David says concerning him, concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. He quotes from David about that the soul would not be left in Hades, the place of the dead, and that the body would not see corruption. But Peter very quickly wants to point out David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about someone else. So 1,000 years before the time of Christ, he has, by the revelation of God, this vision of the future about what was going to happen. So he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His body is still in his tomb. So he wasn't talking about himself, Peter says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, for saying this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Yes, the application of this prophecy was of Jesus himself, that Jesus' soul was not left in the place of the dead. His body did not see corruption, but they were joined together again in the resurrection from the dead. So the Old Testament gives testimony to the fact of the resurrection of the dead. Evidence number two, he says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised, of which we are all witnesses. We are eyewitnesses of this fact. Again, this is not lore. This is not fiction. This is not myth. This is a reality. This is a historical event that has empirical evidence. Individuals have seen this Jesus alive again. And it is significant that these individuals, during the ministry of Jesus, they heard of his death, they heard of his resurrection, but they really didn't get it. They really didn't believe it. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, they fled. When Peter says after the death of Jesus, he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going back home. I'm going back to Galilee. They didn't understand. They didn't believe that Jesus was going to die and be resurrected from the dead. But on this day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, their minds, their hearts, their lives were changed significantly. Something had happened that they became believers in the resurrection from the dead. And in fact, all of these individuals are going to suffer persecution, all of these apostles, for saying that they saw the resurrection from the dead. All of them but one are going to be martyred because of that. And significantly, none of them recant that story. None of them say, no, I was wrong. He wasn't resurrected from the dead. No, I was lying. I did not see Jesus alive again. No, I discredit what I said. None of them recant that, even to the point of death. They were eyewitnesses. Old Testament said, by the voice of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. We got 12. Well, we've got 11. Paul's going to be added, 12. And in fact, they're going to be over 500 at one time, who are going to see the resurrected Christ. We have eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, therefore being exalted by the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus, it says, actually poured out the Holy Spirit as they saw and heard. Now, how would it be possible for a dead man to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the apostles? Dead men can't do anything. The fact is, Jesus wasn't dead. Jesus was alive again. What is the witness of that? What is the evidence of that? Peter says, you're looking at it. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. And in fact, we see the details of what happened. Let's go back to the first of the chapter here, of Acts chapter 2. It says, on the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Then suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There was something audio. There was something that they could hear. That was happening, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. In verse 3, he says, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and it sat on each one of them. There was something visual that the people could see. They saw these tongues, as it were, fire sitting on their heads, so they could hear it. They could see it. It says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They could hear it, and their intelligence, their brains could understand that these individuals are speaking in other languages, in tongues. This is a miracle. This must be from God. So they heard it, they could see it, and they could hear it. That Jesus had poured forth the Holy Spirit on that day. Yes, three witnesses of the resurrection of the dead, that this was an event that has actually taken place, and it was going to change the world. It was going to change their lives. So the question, what does it mean? What does the resurrection mean? What did it mean to them? What does it mean to us today? We have the record of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the resurrection mentioned in the book of Acts several times. But in Romans through Revelation, we have the significance of it. explained for us by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the very next book after Acts. We have Romans. The very first verses, the very first chapter of the book of Romans continues this narrative of the resurrection, not simply stating the fact of the resurrection, but giving us the significance of the resurrection. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Stop right there. Called to be an apostle. As I said, there were apostles. Judas had hung himself. There were 11 apostles that saw the resurrected Christ. And now we have Paul, about 3 years later, who saw Jesus when he was going on the road to Damascus appear to him from heaven, so that he was also an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus sent him into the world specifically to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle, but we continue in verse 2. He says, which he promised before through his prophets, through the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There we have evidence of Jesus, the Son of God. He was born of a virgin, born of the seed of David, and the seed of David was to occupy the throne of God, to sit at the right hand of God and establish his kingdom. Jesus was that seed. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is supposed to say something to us. It declares something to us. It declares it with power. The word declare here means to mark out, as if you would sculpt around, as if you would mark around, as if you would hold up. You would declare that this is the one, and this is the one who is marked out with power. This is the Son of God. We need to reckon with that. We need to understand that. We need to accept the implications of that. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one who has power. He is the one who has authority. And think about the contrast of Jesus to the rest of the world. Abraham's tomb was still filled. David's tomb is still filled. All of the Old Testament men of faith, women of faith, they're all still filled. Peter and John and Paul, their tombs are still filled. Those who have started great world religions, Muhammad, his grave is still filled. And Buddha and Confucius and the gurus of Hinduism, their tombs are still filled. There is one tomb that is not still filled, and that is the tomb of Jesus Christ. God is making a point. He is making a declaration. He is making a declaration with divine power. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what it means to us when we see this life again. A second thing that we can see that it means to us is that we can have new life. Same book, same letter, Romans chapter 6. We'll look at verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's talking about these Christians there in Rome and trying to help them to understand and grasp the significance of Jesus in their lives. And he points specifically to a time in their life, and that time was the point of baptism. Something dramatic happened at the point of baptism. It was a transition in their life. It was a transition from death to life. Because just as Jesus was crucified on that cross and he died that day, He says, so all of us, when we are baptized, we crucify that old man of death. We put that old man on a cross, and that old man is separated from us, dies. We die to sin. We're separated from sin. But that's not the end of the story. We are not just dead and staying in the state of death, because Jesus did not stay dead. Jesus was put into the tomb, just as we are put under the water. And he is raised to walk in newness of life. We are raised to have a new life. He wants the brethren there in Rome to recognize that becoming a Christian is not some academic test that they take, or is not some little check mark that they make in their life along with all of the other activities that they're involved with. No. It is a spiritual transition that is going to affect eternity, and it begins at baptism. Those people who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, which means we cannot continue in sin. We cannot continue in those things that put Jesus on the cross. We cannot continue in those things that separate us. We get rid of the bad language. We get rid of the drunkenness. We get rid of the carousing. We get rid of the lying. We get rid of the dishonesty. We get rid of the anger. We get rid of bitterness. We get rid of all of those things that place Jesus on the cross and that caused death in our souls. But we don't stop there. We live. Just as Jesus lives, we live for him. We do his will. We are bright and shining lights in this world. We are transformed by what Jesus Christ did. We continue the reading here in chapter 6. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, he says, certainly, of assuredness, just as sure as Jesus is alive, he says, certainly, we continue in verse 5, we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no more has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How great the message is for us, how great the significance is for us, that we have been changed. When we are baptized into Christ, when we're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, we have new life in Christ. Just as Christ is alive, we are alive. We are connected to him. We are in fellowship with him. And we have become a new person. We've been born again into the family of God. Another aspect of meaning to the resurrection is mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go with me if you would, 1 Peter chapter 1. Read there verses 3 and 4. Where Peter, who was a witness of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The inheritance that we have in Christ is going to be eternal. It does not fade away. It does not decay in time. But this hope that we have is living. You know, a brother or sister in Christ dies. And it's hard for us to lose someone that we love. But at the same time, we rejoice because we know that they have been able to enter into a new phase of their existence, because death is not the end of existence. It is a transition into eternity. And there will be a judgment day where all who are in Christ will be able to be with him for all eternity in heaven. And so this hope, I think significant there, once again in verse 3, says that he has begotten us again to not a dead hope, not a hopeful hope, not a wishful hope, but a living hope. And it is alive because Jesus is alive. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us special significance in our lives because we recognize that because of Jesus, we will live for all eternity. He says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Not only do we have this new transition, this new life, and this hope, but we also have the power of God working through us so that we might achieve this eternal salvation at the last day. Yes, this is what the resurrection, the fact that Jesus lives, means to us. We will live for all eternity with God. Another connection that the Holy Spirit makes through his apostles and prophets. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 was in Athens, and he was talking to a group of people who knew very little about God. They knew a lot about gods. One writer, William Barclay, said it was easier to meet a god, an idol, than it was to meet a man in Athens. That's not to say there weren't a lot of people in Athens, but he was making the point there were a lot of idols in Athens. The people worshipped all kinds of different idols, all kinds of different gods, but they didn't know the true God. They didn't know the only God. And so Paul stands up before them on Mars Hill, and he proclaims to them, it says in verse 22, the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worshipped without knowing, him I proclaim to you. And he has to start at the beginning. You know, it's getting more like that in our culture today, isn't it? Maybe 50 years ago, 75 years ago, we would get into a conversation with a friend, and that friend would already have a knowledge of the Word of God. They would already have an understanding of who God was. And we might have to debate some of the issues that you might find in Scripture about, is this the proper way or is that the proper way? But more and more, I'm finding in discussions with people of the world that I have to start with square one. There's a God. If we don't establish that fact that there is a God, what Jesus Christ has done or what the church is or anything else makes no difference. So here, Paul has to start with that. Let me tell you, there is a God. And he says this God has created all things. And he's created all mankind. He set boundaries and seasons for mankind. And he says in verse 27 that we should seek the Lord in hope that we might grope for him and find him. We all have, I believe, in us an innate desire to be in connection with something greater than ourselves, a connection with a being, with a God, with a superior being. We know that there is something out there. Those who are atheists are denying what is innate within them. We seek, we grope for an understanding of that God so that we might find him. We are his, as he says in verse 29, his offspring. But we need not think of the divine nature as gold or silver like they did with the idols, because he is a spiritual being. But then he moves to an application to their lives. He says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And here's where it really gets difficult when you're talking to people about God. It's one thing to say, okay, is evolution right, that there is no God and we're just the product of blind chance, or is, yes, there is a God and he has designed, he has created all things, and make it an academic discussion. That's one thing. But it's another thing to grapple with the implications that there is a God. And I think that's where a lot of people have a hard time, Because if they admit that there is a God, then it means they have to change their lives because they're going to answer to that God. But that's the point of the Apostle Paul. I want to tell you who the true God is, and I want to tell you what he expects. He expects you to change, to repent, to turn that mind around and to recognize who he is and to do what's right. He says in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's making a direct connection here. There is going to be a judgment day. Jesus is going to be the judge. We are all going to face an eternity either with God or without God. How do you know that's true? Jesus lives. The resurrection from the dead. Now the reaction of the people in verse 32, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from them. However, some of the men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, an Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Yes, this resurrection from the dead is significant. Some of them just would not recognize that reality of that. Some dismissed it, but some recognized it, and they became believers. They changed their lives. They repented of their sins. Yes, to us today, the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ means that there is going to be a judgment day when Jesus himself is going to judge us for the way we have lived our lives. So let's return to Acts chapter 2 and see what happened on the day of Pentecost on that day. Peter has told them about the resurrection of the dead. Peter has given them evidence of the resurrection from the dead. And in fact, he gives the conclusion of his sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah, he is the chosen one, and he is Lord, he is the Savior, he is the Master, he is the one who has authority. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What does it mean to us that Jesus has been crucified, that we have killed the Messiah, and that he was resurrected from the dead? What does it mean to us? Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Was he not telling them that these things applied, that Jesus is the Son of God, that they could have a new life when they repented and were baptized, that they could have a living hope in Jesus Christ because they will be judged one day. And on that day, 3,000 of them who received this word were baptized. They became new creatures. They grasped the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to their own lives. So, what about us? Will we grapple with, understand, and use this truth in our lives? Jesus Christ is alive. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to do exactly what these people did in Acts chapter 2. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not yet come to the Lord, we would encourage you to come to the Lord this morning. If you have, but have abandoned him, we would encourage you, by the grace of God, he will receive you back. Won't you come while we stand and sing?